We are planting a church here in the Denver metro area called The Embassy, and it is about 25 minutes north of here. We're targeting, our early target is the downtown area of Denver. We want to be a church planting church, and we want to start in the center and work our way out from the center. So we're targeting downtown area first. And when you go through the process of training and being equipped for planting a church, you get consistent testimony from people as a warning. They're telling you to prepare yourself for something. They tell me things like, in America, 3,500 to 4,000 churches close their doors each year. 3,500 to 4,000 close their doors each year. Now, there's something you should know about me. I need to introduce myself to you for just a moment. You need to know this. I am a persister. So when you tell me something like that as a means of pushing me away from a decision, pushing me away from an action, what you've actually done is drawn me to it. When someone says, that's not a good idea, no one has ever done this well. My reaction to that is, well, then we need to do it well. You draw me to it. If 4,000 churches are closing their doors each year, the thing that comes to mind for me is not maybe we shouldn't try this. It is, then that means we need to plant 4,001 churches each year to replace those that are closing their doors. That's my first thought. That's my first thought. My second thought is, and this is kind of the premise, the foundation upon which our whole conversation will be built today. What does that mean? What does it mean for a church to go out of business? What does that mean? That is, I must say this, this is me revealing my bias up front. That is the single most ridiculous thing I've ever heard in my life. We closed our doors. We couldn't do this anymore. Another thing they tell me is, 1,400 pastors in America leave the ministry every month due to a moral failure or fatigue or conflict within the bureaucracy of the church that they are leading. 1,400 per month. What does that mean? What does it look like for me as a believer? Forget the fact that I'm a pastor for a moment. What does it look like for me as a believer to turn to an organization, a group of people with whom I am doing life, with whom I am identifying myself as family, and I say to them, I can't do this Christian thing anymore because I'm tired? That is ridiculous. So the thing you have to ask yourself is, what is the reason behind this? If we know it to be a ridiculous thing, then what is the reason behind it? Because if you address the reason, then you will deliver yourself from the ridiculous result. 10,000 churches in America have disappeared in a five-year span. 10,000 in a five-year span. 10,000. I don't even know. These are not my words, by the way. I'm quoting. I don't even know what the word disappeared means. Like they were beamed up into space or something. I don't even know what that means. What does it mean for them to have disappeared? And as I look at this and I try to figure out what the problem is, I have concluded that it's all based on a false goal. An unbiblical. You are Creekside Bible Church, okay? So when I tell you something, when I use the word false, I am referring to the fact that you are a Bible church. And I'm saying to you that the goal is not Bible. It's an unbiblical goal. So when it fails based on an unbiblical goal, then the churches decide to stop meeting, to stop gathering, or stop being effective ambassadors for the God who has called them. I'm going to tell you what the false goal is at the end. I do that so that you will listen to me until then. But until then, I want to unpack a passage for you that shows you why I say that 4,000 churches closing a year and 1,400 pastors leaving their leadership roles every month and 10,000 churches disappearing over the course of a five-year span. I want to show you why I say that's ridiculous. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew, the 16th chapter. Matthew chapter 16. And we are going to start reading at verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. I'm Baptist, so if you have it, please say amen. Amen. All right. By the way, it's okay to do that during the sermon where I come from. You have a pass. Here's your license. You can preach this with me. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. It caught me off guard. I didn't know what to do. Okay. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, which says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.'" Father, we know that you are here today, and we ask that you would, according to your providence, according to your mercy, according to your goodness, we ask that you would effectively show us exactly who we are in you. Equip us to be servants for you that are fearless and aware of the fact that we will never experience what it is to be overtaken by death. As your church, we will never experience that because of your promise. Remind everyone in this room that they have not come to church today. They are the church today. In the name of your Son, Christ, we pray. Amen. Jesus has just had a meeting on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He gets into a boat and they head to a destination that's about 25, 30 miles away from the place where he has just performed a miracle. And they're meeting in a place called Caesarea Philippi. They've gathered in this very pagan place. I need you to have this image in your head. They're surrounded by these pagan images. And in Caesarea Philippi, they worshiped a god. They had temples built to a god known as Pan. And while they're surrounded by these idols, these images, Jesus decides to sit down, and after having been with them at this point for years, he decides to introduce himself to his disciples. And he does so by quizzing them. "Who do people say that I am?" Now, we're not told who the first speakers were. We're not told who the first people to speak up were. We're not told. But they gave him a commendation. They gave him a grand office. They gave him sound office. They say to him, "Some people think that you are Elijah. And some people think that you are John the Baptist. You are the reincarnate John the Baptist. You have come back after your beheading." That's what they're saying. "And some people believe that you are Jeremiah." All of those offices, all those people held an office known as prophet. And they're saying essentially, "Jesus, based on your behavior and based on your proclamations and based on what you've done in the presence of your witnesses, people have concluded that you are at least a new prophet or at least a reincarnation of a previous prophet." They think that Jeremiah has come back. They think you're a prophet. They think you're the one who has come to show us that the Christ is coming. That's what they believe. That's the testimony of others. They say, "You're a prophet." So Christ had to reword his question. And he says, "Thank you. Thank you. I get that. I knew all of that. Who do you say that I am?" And my man Peter. I love Peter. Peter and I have a rhythm. I have a habit. You should know this. I have a witness says to this, actually. I have a habit of saying things, and then after I say them, thinking about what I said, as opposed to thinking about it and then saying it. So when I read about Peter in the Bible, I say, that's my man. That's like, we have a common spirit. We have the same tendencies. He's the preacher on the team. You'll notice in Acts chapter 2, when it was time to get up and preach at Pentecost, it was Peter. He was the one that speaks up. You'll notice that when they were in the middle of a storm and Jesus is walking on water, it was not everyone else. It was Peter who said, "Bid me that I may come to you on the waters." It was always Peter. He acts, and then after he acts, then he thinks. My man. He walks by blind, foolish faith. I love him. When Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Who do they say that I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." Here's the significance of that. Everyone else is saying that he is a prophet. And the role of the prophet is to pave the way for the Christ who is coming. And then Peter speaks up and says, "You're not the prophet who is preparing the way for the Christ. You are, in fact, the Christ who has come." So when you give testimony, you're not telling us of one who is coming. You're testifying about yourself. Huge. You hold the office of Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. Not just office, and yet you are proclaiming who God is. You are the Son of God, and in that you are God himself. When you speak of God, you are speaking of you. Now, we know that Peter got it right because Jesus' reaction affirmed what he said. Look at what Jesus' response was in verse 17. It says, "And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it.'" Now, verses 13 through 16 was just me trying to give you the runway for what we're going to unpack starting in verse 17. The thing I want you to hold on to in verse 17 is he says that this was not revealed to you. This thing that you just gave me, this revelation about, concerning who I am, that was not given to you by your own earthly wisdom. You did not conclude that by your own brilliance, your own intelligence, your own study. The way I put that to people is, whenever I hear someone say, and I hear this a lot, I do this myself a lot. It's a Christian cultural way of communicating. It's in our vocabulary. When I tell someone my testimony, I used to say to them, "I came to Christ on March 12th, 1997. I remember it. It was raining. It was a Wednesday night. And I tell people all the time, "I came to Christ March 12th, 1997. In the past decade and a half, what I have come to understand is that on March 12th, I did not come to Christ. Christ came to me. I did not, of my own earthly wisdom, conclude that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Father who desired to have me bestowed the ability that he gave me, the understanding, he gave me the equipment to see Christ for who he really is." Jesus says, "You did not of your own prowess come to this conclusion. Instead, my Father who is in heaven has introduced me to you. You now know," this is big, this is huge, "you now know because of what God has done who I am." Because of what God has done, not you, "you now know who I am." Jesus, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." I want you to notice that there's a parallel at the other end of the conversation between the two of them. Look at what Jesus does with him in verse 18. He says, "And I tell you, you are Peter. Peter says to him, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus' response to that is, you are Peter. You are Petros. Not only does Peter know who Jesus is because of God's intervention, he not only knows God by name, God the Son by name, but in verse 18, we realize that not only does he know God, but he is known by God. Now listen, we could stop right there and we could sing a worship song and go home. Amen. I'm telling you. Because that is huge. Just a quick introduction to me. I came into Christianity out of a Muslim cult called the Nation of Islam. And you know what I was taught in the Nation of Islam? Islam in general. That is that God is unknowable and you cannot have intimate relationship with him. So you cannot know with certainty whether or not you have salvation. I believed that for 5 years. And when I, on March 12th, when I was introduced to who God really is, the thing I struggled with most was that God is knowable by me and that I can be known by him. Not only can I go to him and say, I know who you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Not only can I do that, but then he can respond and says, yeah, and you are Brandon, my boy. He didn't even call him Simon. He gave him a nickname. You are Petros. He gave him a name. He gave him an identity. You know me and I know you. Let's do this together. Forever. That's the testimony. It gets better. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Petros. And on this Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, I'm going to have to mess with some of you for a second. He says that he's going to, Christ speaking, says that he's going to build his church. This is us getting to the premise of our topic at the beginning. Why do churches fail? How is that even possible? Is it even possible? He says, I am going to build my church upon this rock. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are Petros, and I'm going to build my church upon this rock. Now, because the word Peter or Petros means rock, people have concluded that when he says, I'm going to build my church upon this rock, he's saying he's going to build it on Peter. That's what many people are teaching. I used to believe that was coming from the passage. I now reject that based on two premises. Number one, he doesn't use the same word. Petros in reference to Peter, and then Petra. He used the masculine in reference to Peter, meaning pebble or stone. And he uses Petra, meaning cliff or large boulder. He's saying, you are he is intentionally doing a play on words. He is. He says, but you are Peter, and I'm going to build my church upon this massive rock. Now, the question you have to ask yourself is, what is the rock he's referring to? Because he doesn't use the same word in reference to the thing he's building the church on and Peter, I don't believe he's building it on Peter. I'll give you another reason I say that. Start at verse 16. It says, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. I need you to notice something. He intentionally uses a term that you use to refer to an individual, and then he switches over to a term that you use to refer to an inanimate object. Let me do it this way. Think of the word you as a pointer. And I need someone to help me, and I'm going to mess with him because he harassed me earlier. So Nathan, stand up for me. Nathan is my other brother. We're triplets, Josh, Nathan, and me. And And Nathan knows me. He knows I love him dearly, and I respect him. The reason I had to choose Nathan is my wife taught me a long time ago it's rude to point at people. And I know that Nathan can be pointed at without being offended, okay? So here's what I want you to catch. Here it is. Verse 17. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. And upon this," why did he change it? He's not talking about Peter. He's talking to Peter. And we know that because he repeatedly uses the word "you." So while talking to Peter, he then shifts from the use of the word "you." You can sit down, Peter. He then shifts from the word "you" over to the word "this." So you have to ask yourself, this is one of those moments where I want you to catch the significance of reading your Bible in a very careful way. The key word in this whole passage is the word "this." What is "this" referring back to? Something has been said or done prior to verse 17, and he is using the word "this" to refer back to it. And whatever that is, it's significant because the church is built upon it. This is what I contend it is. Back at verse 16, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." He's using the word "you" to refer to Peter. He uses the word "this" to refer to Peter's confession. The church is built upon the understanding that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of the living God. That's the "this." That's the rock. If you ever find yourself in a gathering of believers who are iffy on whether or not Jesus is the Christ or the Son of the living God, then they are missing the rock upon which a church is built, and you should get your stuff and run. Quickly, run to Creekside. I know that the rock is known here. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock. That's the foundation. That is the "this." That is the bedrock upon which the church is built. That is the very definition of a church. We can get into secondary stuff. We can get into to other things, but I got to tell you, that is the huge thing. That is the first thing I want to know. In this worship gathering, among this group of believers, who and what is Christ? That's the first thing. The second reason I'm saying that this passage undermines the whole churches, thousands of churches closing each year, is because of what he says next. Verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, just to do a quick survey, how many of your Bibles say hell? Okay, I use the English Standard Version, which I love. Okay, English Standard Version, I would argue, is the best literal translation available today in contemporary English. I would argue that. They got this wrong. And I'm embarrassed to say that the New International Version got it right. Okay, I didn't want to say that. I'm on a campaign against NIV. It's a long story. I don't want to talk about it. But the ESV got this wrong. The NIV got it right. He is not saying the gates of hell. He's saying the gates of Hades. I know everyone in the room is thinking, "Brandon, potato, patata. That's the same thing." No, it's not. Hades is the Greek word that describes an abode that is synonymous to Old Testament Sheol. And here's what I want you to catch. Don't think of Hades / Sheol as an evil place of torment and punishment. Think of it as the abode of all death. Everyone, believer and non-believer, went to Sheol or Hades prior to Christ's work on the cross. Everyone did. Everyone. Everyone did. Everyone landed in Hades. Don't think evil, tormenting place when you think Sheol or Hades. When David says in Psalm 139, if I descend to the depths of Sheol, you are there. He's not saying that God is going to be with him in hell, okay? God is in hell, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying, if I were to die, you would be there. That's what he means by that. When in Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching about the prophecies in the Old Testament about concerning Jesus' resurrection. And one of the things that David, speaking as a prophetic testament concerning Christ's death and resurrection, he says of Christ, you will not abandon his soul or his being to Sheol. He's saying that the grave cannot keep him. We know that's true because 3 days later, he got up. Hades, Sheol, does not refer to a place of torment only. It refers to the abode of all death. Now, you're looking at me. I see faces. This is Bible church, Brandon. You got to show me that in the Bible, B. Okay? You got to show me that. Keep your finger here. Turn to Luke 16. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. You got it? The parable of rich man and Lazarus. We're starting in verse 19. Verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, or Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime receive your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may come across from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear from them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now here's what I want you to catch, a few things. First of all, just a few parenthetical nuggets. They both died. The rich man and Lazarus died. The rich man and the poor man died. No one runs from death. Everyone's going to die. I don't care how much money you have, it's coming. Okay? And a few other things I want you to point out is the rich man was aware. He was aware. He was able to see and speak. He had memory. He could recall his brothers and his father. He had emotions. He was concerned about their well-being. He said, can you go back and keep them from coming here? The biggest thing I want you to catch is he was having a conversation. And who was he having a conversation with? Abraham. Abraham is the father of the faithful. He's a father of faith. Let me tell you something. Abraham is not in torment, but he's in close enough proximity to the rich man for them to have had a conversation. Now, here's the image being painted in Luke 16. Everyone goes to this place. This is prior to Christ. We'll have another conversation about what happened after Christ the next time I come see you. They all go to the same place, and there's a paradise side of it, referred to in this passage as Abraham's bosom, and there is a torment side of it. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, refers to the torment side of it as Tartarus. It's the same place, and it's divided by a chasm, so you cannot go from one side of it to the other. Everyone went to Hades. Everyone went to Sheol after they died. It was the abode. It was the place of death. So now, with that in mind, look at Matthew chapter 16. With that in mind, look at Matthew 16. He says in Matthew 16, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So when you see the word Hades there, don't think place of torment. Think the residence, the abode, the place, the destination of death. The gates of death will never encompass the church. He's saying, I'm building this church, and it will never die. The church I am building is sure, because I'm the one building it, and it will never be overtaken by death. This church is an eternal one. It is a never-ending institution. It will always exist. In heaven, we will be the church, also known as the Bride of Christ. That will never go away. It will never end. This is permanent. This is an eternal thing. It cannot and will not die. So what do we learn from this? First, we know that it's building, the building of this church is sure because the Christ, the Son of the living God, is her builder, and no one can stay his hand. And we know that after he has built her, she will not die. If that is true, then what does it mean for 4,000 churches a year to permanently close their doors? I do not know how to reconcile that with Matthew 16. I don't. I can't do it. I just did a church planting residency for a year in Little Rock, Arkansas. And one of the things they had us do there was write a proposal for the church that we're planting, just kind of casting the vision, because we had to raise money and you had to get together a launch team of people who agree with the vision. We kind of unpack that for everyone. And I traveled all around the country showing this proposal to people. And they would read the proposal and they'd say, Brandon, this is good. This is going to work. This is going to work. And my response to that was, yeah, I know. And everyone for a moment pauses, because that comes across as very arrogant. And I have to deliver them from their immediate thought. I know it's going to work, because upon this rock, Christ will build his church, not Brandon. It has nothing to do with any kind of preaching prowess or intellect or money or people who are on the same page. Jesus is the builder of this church. And because of that, listen to me very carefully, I will beat this drum forever. This has been my devotion. My wife and I talked about this yesterday. This has been my devotion for months. What we are going to do, what we are doing in downtown Denver, listen, it will not fail. It will not fail. I know y'all feel left out. It will not fail, because Jesus is the one building it upon the rock that is his office and his essence. He's building it upon his Christship and his deity. He's the one building it. It cannot fail. If it could, that means that God could fail. So here we are at the end. And I told you, I would tell you at the end, why it's possible for it to be undeniable that the church will be built and eternal. It will never die. The gates of Hades will never overtake it. And yet thousands of churches close every single year. How is that possible? Here it is. We are more concerned with how many people are present than we are with what kind of people are present. So failure is determined by how many times you click the counter as you walk down the aisle, instead of you celebrating the success of a person entering the kingdom, being a disciple, and then going out and making disciples of their own. We say we are successful because of the number of people that are here. I have a partner who moved here from Texas to, I've known him since 2003. He was one of the groomsmen at my wedding. And he moved here from Texas, he and his family, because they're helping us plant the church downtown. He and I have been going back and forth as to, in regards to what this is going to look like for the past 5 or 6 years. And after, we were on opposite ends of the spectrum, and we argued a lot. Our wives were concerned about our relationship. And we would yell at each other on the phone, and we were pacing. Like, no, Derek, this is wrong. You're a doofus. What are you doing? Okay? And he would say, no, Brandon, the doofus is you. And we're going back and forth like that for years. And then he kind of brought me toward the center, and I brought him toward the center, and we end up in the same place. And then he says to me, now that we've both landed in the same place, let's do it together. So he moved from Texas to Colorado, which is hard. I'm a Texan. And moving from Texas to Colorado is hard. I didn't know Coors Field. I didn't know it. Go Cowboys, no comment, okay? But it was hard for him to uproot his family and move them here. And so we're having a very frank conversation. Derek, you've moved your family here. And everyone around us in our close friendships are saying, what if this doesn't pan out? It's huge that he's moved his family here. And I love his response to that. He says, I didn't move here to plant a church. I moved here to make disciples. And if I have to make disciples of the people sitting in the cubicles around me, then I will do that. Because the objective here is not to get a certain number of people into a building on Sunday so that they can go to church. The objective here is to train people up so that they will be the church. And I hugged him. It was a manly moment. It was a side hug, but I love you, man. That's what I'm talking about. Like, yes, we're training people up to be the body of Christ. I love that you, this is me, I'm off script. I love that you meet in a school. I love that. Now listen, I want what God wants for you, and if what God wants for you one day is, you know, something near 25 with a steep learning in columns, you know, do that, whatever. But I love that you meet in a school, because when you walk in here, you know what you know for a fact? This is not stereotypical us going to church. This is not steeples and columns and pews. We meet in a school. That means that when you come here, you're not coming to the church. Instead, you are the church, and the church is gathering here. This is just a building with seats in it. And the objective is to disciple you in such a way that you will then leave this gathering and find people, do life with them, turn them into disciples. And so when we come here, we are not going to church. We're not coming to church. This is the body of Christ gathering to celebrate what happens when we're not here. The goal is to make the... Turn to Matthew 28. We got to go. It's 11:10. We got to go. I know you guys got to get to your buffets and everything. Go. Turn to Matthew 28 really quickly. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. Matthew 28, verse 16, which says, now the 11 disciples, that's 12 minus Judas, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what he just said. All authority. When you guys think king from now on, I'm the one you think of. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make church attenders. You got no, are you looking at you? Okay, that scared me for a second. Go therefore and fill seats. Go therefore and erect buildings on my behalf. No. That I will forever contend for this. We as a body of believers have gotten off mission. And we're trying to determine what is done well based on how many people endorse it. Based on how many people we can finagle into a room. He doesn't say go and fill a room. He says go and make disciples. Now listen to me. If you make disciples, this is the irony of it. We're so focused on filling the room that we miss the discipleship part sometime. And what's crazy about that is, if you make disciples, the room will fill. Stop skipping the steps. If I am training up a person who will then go and train up people, then I have not added to who we are, I've multiplied it. Because someone has joined me in bringing people into the kingdom. It's not just mercenary Christian Brandon doing it. It's me and everyone I know who has been raised up doing it with me. So I'm not getting one person at a time. We're all getting thousands of people. If you make disciples, then the room fills. And if you've made disciples, they don't worship the room. They get up and say, we are the body of Christ and we're going to bring more people here because we want to celebrate what we're doing in our homes when we're not here. Go and make disciples. That's the goal. If the objective is to make disciples instead of filling a room, you cannot fail. It is my hope that I just heard recently, I just heard the other day that a church that was planted about 2 years ago, up in Broomfield, it closed. You know, when I moved here, it was one of the churches I wanted to partner with. We were going to get plugged in with them and hang out with them. They are from Dallas. The church was planted out of a church in Dallas. And they closed about a month and a half ago. And I found out that they closed because the pastor was offered a job in Kentucky that paid him more than planting the church that he was planting here, which infuriated me because people moved here from Texas to help him plant that church. And I got, Doc, you need to know that God's calling you to do this before you get a whole bunch of people on board, okay? And then I realized after processing even more that this is not mission for him. This is not calling. This is not him being a missionary. This is his job. And if you find a better paying job somewhere else, then you leave to go to the better paying job. When I see that brother, and I will, we're going to have a talk. Because he's missing the point. You came here to not plant a church so that you can have a job. You came here to make disciples. It's inefficient sometimes. And it takes a long time. There's a man in my life who lives, I'm closing my Bible, so I'm actually done, okay? There's a man in my life who lives in Aurora. He lives not far from here, and I love him. I love him, and I've known him for about almost three years now. I met him at a previous church where I was serving, and I recognized right away, Josh and I recognized right away that he has certain leadership potential. And I decided that I'm going to meet with him twice a month, starting in August, twice a month. And after a certain amount of time has passed, I'm going to say to him, now you go and do what you and I have been doing for the past year. I want to disciple him so that he will then go and disciple others. That's not as efficient as getting a huge worship team together in a building and having people come to an event. It's not as efficient as doing it that way. But But I believe I'm not commissioned. I'm not called to get people into a room. I believe I'm called to make leaders. And I'm not alone. Every person in this room, if you know Christ as Savior, you are called to make leaders. You're called to train people who will then go out and train people. You disciple them so that they can disciple someone else. And that can sometimes be a longer and tedious process. But it's Matthew 28. So my commission to you is to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and teaching them all the precepts of what we have here. And I promise you, if that is a commitment of your life, it cannot fail. Let's pray. Lord, we bless you because we know that in spite of us, you're going to build your church. You, and using wisdom that is well beyond our understanding, have decided to use broken, fallen, depraved, rebellious vessels to build a church custom designed according to your plans. Let us never take that for granted, every day celebrating what you've commissioned us to do. No more churches closing every year. Even if the doors close, the people simply leave there to go make disciples somewhere else, understanding that we are not coming to church, we are the church. We bless you because we know that you're about to do great things in and through everyone in this room. If there's anyone here who does not know you as Savior, Jesus, if there's anyone here who does not know what it's like to be delivered from the brokenness and the fear and the eternal separation from you, if there's anyone here, you know them by name, I ask that you would effectively and immediately enter into their lives and introduce them to your Son, who is the Christ, the Son of the living God, showing them what it is to be delivered from rebellion. We bless you. In the name of your Son, Christ, we pray. Amen.